Okay, Isaiah chapter 15. Isaiah chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 to 9. And actually, we're going to cover Isaiah 15 and 16 in tonight's Bible study. And kind of have an overview of the both chapters. But we begin in chapter 15. We'll read from verse 1 down to verse 9, just to begin with. Isaiah writes, "The burden of Moab, because in the night hour of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night care of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bajith and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba, and all their heads shall be baldness and in every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth on the tops of their houses, and in their streets every one shall howl, weeping abundantly. And Heshbon shall cry, and Eleale, their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz, and therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. My heart shall cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee unto Zoar, and Hefer of 3 years old. For by the mounting up of Luhith, with weeping shall they go it up, for in the way of Horonhem they shall raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up, shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beer Elam. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood. For I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to be here and to worship and to serve you and to open your word in freedom. And Lord, we are grateful tonight for the prophet Isaiah, for the things that he saw by the power of your Holy Spirit and by the inspiration of Scripture concerning both his times and also the latter times. And Lord, we're very grateful tonight that we have an opportunity to think about the land of Moab, to think about the practical lessons and the prophetical lessons that are brought before us. Lord, the names of the places are unfamiliar to us, but certainly some of the themes that we shall touch upon tonight are familiar. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let's quickly rehearse our timeline for those to whom this is new. For those of you for whom it's not new, maybe I should have you rehearse the timeline. Check you out. Okay. First of all, we're in at this point in the book of Isaiah. We're in the prophecies against the nations section, having passed the section on Judah. All right, and here's the timeline that you need to bear in mind as we go through this book. Not because it's always relevant, but there are times when we need to know the basic layout of prophecy in order to appreciate what's being said and what's being taught. Okay, so you have the past ages. That's the time before the cross. Everything in the Old Testament and beyond the Old Testament into eternity past, we're simply putting under the banner past ages. Okay, you then have the church age from the time of the cross, or technically from Pentecost, and we are in the church age. And then the church age ends when the Lord Jesus comes to the air and he gathers unto himself those who are truly his in an event which we call the rapture. And we are taken from the air, from the atmosphere, into the Father's house, which he has been preparing all this time. And there begins on earth a 7-year tribulation period in which the focus of God is back upon the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. During this period, there will arise a figure, a political figure, quasi-religious figure, called the Antichrist, the Beast, the Man of Sin, the Son of Perdition, whatever you want to call him. And at the halfway point of the tribulation, he, and this is important for tonight's study, at the halfway point of the tribulation, he desecrates the temple of the Jews in Israel, and he begins to inflict 3.5 years of very severe persecution upon the faithful Jews, the believing Jews, those who refused to bow to his system, to take his mark, to worship him as divine. And so there are, then follows 3.5 years of great tribulation. At the end of that period, remember Isaiah 14, the Lord comes and he destroys the man of sin. He drops him alive into the pit, as we read in Isaiah chapter 14. And then we're into the millennial kingdom and to the reign of Christ upon the earth when he rules and reigns from Jerusalem as the Son of David. And that takes us into eternity, okay, to future ages, all right? Have you all got that?
Yeah.
Yes, of course you have. I've taught you that millions of times. All right. Some of you can say this in your sleep. I told Jose when he goes back to Spain, he'd be able to say to his church, listen, there's nothing about Isaiah that I don't know. Anyway. Right, we're going to look at Moab, and that's the subject of our study this evening. So we come to this judgment of God on this particular land and people. And of course, one of the problems we have when we read the Old Testament particularly is that the place names are sometimes rather strange to us. They're not names that trip off the tongue. They're not familiar territory for us. And so you might say, where in the world is Moab? Well, here is Moab on our map, and you can see it. It's just to the east side of the River Jordan and to the east side of the Sea of the Dead Sea, okay? And you can see some of the place names that were referenced in our reading. Nebo, Dibon, Ar, Kir. Later we'll read about Medeba. These are places that the Bible mentions, okay? So where is that in relation to today? Oh, let me get through all this and then I'll take you to today. That's our outline. Here we go. Oh, goodness. Here we go. So this is Jordan, the land of Jordan today. As you can see, it's a lot more extensive than Moab. But whilst Jordan takes in part of Ammonite territory, the land of Moab basically sat in that area of Jordan, okay? And you see the town Medaba. It's still a modern town. That's Medeba in your Bible. So it's still a town that's in existence. And of course, we know that Moses crossed or came to the banks of the Jordan. He saw it over into the Promised Land, and he saw it from Mount Nebo, a mountain range that kind of runs along that line there. It kind of runs just west of Medeba. And Moses was allowed to get up onto that mountain to look into the Promised Land before he passed away and the Lord buried him. Okay, so that's what we are tonight, and we're thinking about this particular prophecy. Now, the founder of the people of Moab, if you remember from your Bible, was a son born of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. You remember the story? Lot comes out of Sodom, and his daughters, if you remember, concocted this perverse scheme whereby Lot could somehow maintain a posterity. He could have descendants. And they decided to get their father drunk, and they lay with their father, and the consequence of that sinful act was the birth of the Moabites, Moab and Ammon. Okay, those were the two nations that came out from Lot. Now, I want to go back and let's read that in Genesis 19, because again, for some people that is not necessarily familiar territory. So as you know, Lot was a resident of the city of Sodom, a city which was judged of God for its pride, for its immorality. And God, in his grace, allowed Lot, who was a nephew of Abraham's, to escape the devastation. And verse 30 tells us that Lot went up out of Zoar, notice that name, Zoar, and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, verse 31, our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight or last night with my father, and let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. And there were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, he also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Now, notice that the first daughter had a son whom she called Moab, which means of his father, and that he became the father of the Moabites. So the first thing to bear in mind tonight is the father, that the Moabites were related to the Jews. They were related to Israel through Lot, who of course was Abraham's nephew. So there's a physical connection between the Moabites and the Israelites. And because of that connection, God in Deuteronomy 2:9 told the Israelites, distress not the Moabites. Don't destroy the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, don't go to war with them, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Now, not only was the nation of Moab related to Israel through Lot, but if you remember, they're also related to Israel through King David. Why do we say that? Ruth. His grandmother was a Moabitess, remember? She came from the land of Moab and then adopted Israel as her home nation. And so David had a connection with the Moabites. And actually, when he was on the run from Saul, and things were getting pretty hot under Saul, he entrusted his mother and father to the protection of the king of Moab. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. verses 3 and 4. Here he is in the cave of Adullam, and he's gathering around him all those who are in distress, those who are in debt, those who are discontent with the rule of Saul. He becomes a captain over them. And then in verse 3 it says, And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know that what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. So you can see there was a sympathy there between the Moabites and David at this point, to where the king was willing to shelter his parents and to give them refuge during the time that David was an outcast under the reign of King Saul. So the Moabites, in time, they settled the plain to the north, to the southeast rather, of Israel, the area that we now know as modern day Jordan. And throughout the history, the Moabites and the Israelites had something of maybe one of those sort of love-hate relationships. It was an on-off friendship, perhaps you might better call it. And even in modern times, you see some of that, because when the nation of Israel was first formed in modern times, well, the Jordanians joined with others in the 1948 war to try and remove Israel from the map. And then they did the same thing in 1967 in the Six-Day War. And after the Six-Day War, the Jordanians came off the worst, because they lost the areas of Judea and Samaria in that war. They lost East Jerusalem in that war. And those are the areas that now the popular press refers to as the occupied territories, as though somehow Israel was the aggressor. But actually, if you go back and read your history book, you'll find that Israel was the defender in that instance, that they were attacked, and that it was an unprovoked attack. And so really the Jordanians lost that territory as a consequence of their own wickedness in trying to dispense with the Jews in that region of the world. However, even when that was going on, those two nations, Israel and Jordan, would share at times security information. They would occasionally help each other out. You know, there's a very funny story told. I don't know whether this is true or not. I didn't check it out. But I was told this story when I was in Israel, that the Dome of the Rock shrine in Jerusalem, you know, with the golden dome on top, which incidentally was made in Northern Ireland. Not a lot of people know that. But the golden dome was made in our part of the world. So we'd probably be cursed now with a curse. But anyway, it was paid for entirely by King Hussein of Jordan. Of course, that's a Muslim shrine. He had a religious interest in devoting that kind of money to that particular building. But he then wanted to come and visit the site and see the Golden Dome on the Temple Mount for himself. And he made a request that he could make such a visit to Israel. And the Prime Minister of Israel at the time, I can't remember who it was, the Prime Minister of Israel at the time, granted that he could come, but not that he could set his feet down, that he could simply fly over and look out the plane window as they were flying past. So he allowed the Jordanian president simply to fly across Jerusalem, have a look out the window at the Golden Dome he paid for, and fly home again without coming and actually setting his feet down upon the land. And actually, you know, that made a lot of sense, because if he had set his feet down, more than likely it would have been disruption, upheaval, you know, people creating problems and what have you. Anyway, in 1994, the two nations signed a peace agreement when President Clinton was President of the United States, and that peace agreement has held intact for 25 years. So in all that time now, the Jordanians and the Israelis have been living side by side peaceably. And there's been moments of tension, but there's been no conflict between them throughout that period. And that kind of is a microcosm of Israel-Moab relationships. You know, at times they'd be at each other's throats, at other times they'd be more relaxed with each other and be a little bit more friendly and a little bit more accommodating of each other, even as we see when David approaches the king of Moab and asks that his parents be cared for. So, what does Isaiah say concerning Moab? Well, he speaks first of all of the suffering of Moab. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 15 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, "The burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence." So what happened here? Why were these two great cities of the Moabites destroyed in one night? Well, if you've been listening to this series at all, you'll have heard mention of the Assyrians, okay? The Assyrians are the big problem in the region at this time, and they invade Moab, and they destroy these cities in one night. And this event would then lead to the wholesale destruction of the land of Moab. Now, by no means is Isaiah the only prophet who predicted or spoke about these events. We find Jeremiah speaks about these things. We find Ezekiel speaks about these things. We find that Amos speaks about these things. Let's look in Jeremiah chapter 48. Stay where you are. Keep your finger or a bookmark or something in Isaiah, because we'll certainly be flicking back and forth to Isaiah. But I want you to look in Jeremiah chapter 48 and verses 4 to 6. Jeremiah chapter 48, verses 4 to 6. It says, "Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness." Look in Ezekiel chapter 25. In fact, in Jeremiah 48, the entirety of that chapter speaks about the destruction and fall of Moab. But Ezekiel chapter 25, and I want to read from verse 8 down to verse 11. "Thus," Ezekiel 25, "thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. Therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from the cities, from his cities which are on his frontiers, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kiriathaim, unto the men of the east with the Ammonites, and will give them in possession, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations, and I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And then Amos, so if you find the book of Hosea, then you'll see Joel, and then there's Amos, Amos chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Amos chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. You know, in our last reading, there was a very interesting statement made in contrast between the Ammonite end and the Moabite destruction, and that is that the Ammonites would not survive, that they would not survive as a nation. They'd be gone. And of course they are gone, because Moab and Ammon are swallowed up now by the nations of Syria and Jordan. So the Moabites are still there, but Ammon, gone. It's part of the Syrian nation, and there will never be an Ammonite nation again. That was the word of God. Now the Assyrians, we know, were a ruthless people. And they operated what we would now call a scorched earth policy. When they came through, they devastated nations. They, you know, they weren't just, you know, hitting particular places piecemeal. They were absolutely flattening territories, destroying crops, making sure that nation was not going to have any opportunity to revolt or to stage any kind of comeback. And that's what we find in the case of the Moabites. Their defense was swept aside so that the soldiers of Moab felt deep shame at their loss. Look what it says in Ezekiel 15 and the latter end of verse. Well, let's read verse 4. Heshbon shall cry, and their voice shall be heard even unto Jahez. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out. His life shall be grievous unto him. He will be ashamed of the fact that he was somehow defenseless, that he wasn't able to hold the fort, and he wasn't able to withstand the advance of the Assyrian army. In chapter 48 of Jeremiah, again, it says this in verse 40. For thus saith the Lord, behold, he, that is the Assyrian, shall fly as an eagle, and shall spread his wings over Moab. Kerioth is taken. And listen, it says, and the strongholds are surprised. This was a surprise attack. The army of Moab wasn't prepared for the arrival of the Assyrians. And the mighty men and hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. Okay, now I've never been a woman in pangs, but there has been women here who've been in pangs. And I'm guessing that's not a pleasant experience. Okay? That, you know, I think most women, when they're about to give birth or are in the midst of giving birth, are on the verge of cursing their husbands and complaining about the pain and the agony they're in, and wishing that they never got impregnated in the first place. And that's basically how the Moabite army felt. Okay, they felt sick to the gut. They were in agony. They were crippled at the thought of the Assyrians coming upon them. And Moab, Jeremiah says, shall be destroyed from being a people, because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. Notice in verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah 15, just how that scorched earth policy was evidenced. It says, for the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, For the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing, they burnt everything in sight. Therefore the abundance they have gotten, they stole the crops, that which they have laid up shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beer Elam. Even their chief river flowed with blood. Look verse 9. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood. That's what happened when the Assyrians came in on the Moabites. Now the question we've got to ask is, you know, if God told the Israelites, don't distress the Moabites, don't contend with them, you know, don't be their enemy, they're your brother, you know, let them rest in peace, why is God acting against them? Why is God bringing the Assyrians to their doorstep? And the answer is because of the sins of Moab. Let's turn to Amos chapter 2 and verse 1. And I want you to see again, you might want to keep something in Amos 2 and Jeremiah 48 and Ezekiel 25. Because we'll look at several of these places as we go along. But Amos chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Notice that God says he's punishing them for their transgressions, for their sins. And the first of those sins, Amos cites in his prophecy as burning the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, God promised judgment against Moab, essentially, because of their cruelty toward the Edomites, and particularly because of the desecration of the king's bones in burning his bones. Now here's a thing that many people don't think about, but it's a reality if that verse is to be believed, and that is that you can sin against the dead. You see, when they burned the king's bones, he was dead. So instead of allowing him to have an honorable funeral and burying him, as was tradition, they burned his bones as if to dishonor his memory. And you know, when you think about that, I thought about that, and there are people who go around the graveyards and cemeteries of our country and who desecrate the graves of old soldiers. Yeah. Servicemen and servicewomen who've laid down their lives for our liberty. Yeah. And they think that this is a victimless crime, that it's some kind of political protest. Let me tell you something, God is going to hold those people to account. Because how you treat the dead matters to God. Not only that, we have people in our country and throughout the Western world who think it's perfectly acceptable to go into Jewish cemeteries and to smash those tombstones to pieces in acts of the most gross anti-Semitic hatred. Do you think that God is turning a blind eye to that? That those people will never hear from God on that point because the people that they are sinning against, as you were, are dead? No, God has taken notice of it. Just as surely as he judged the people of Moab for their desecration of the bones of the king of Edom, you can be sure he will judge those who have desecrated the graves of those who gave their lives in our country for the liberties we enjoy, and those Jewish people who were simply targeted for no other reason than being Jewish. So the Moabites were judged because of their treatment of the body of the Edomite king. But they were also judged because they rejoiced over the fall of Israel, over the fall of the northern kingdom. Remember at this time, Isaiah's writing, Israel is not a united country. It's a divided country with a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern's called Israel, the southern's called Judah. And the people of Moab rejoiced when the Assyrians came in and conquered the land of Israel. They were actually happy about it. Look back in Isaiah chapter 16 and verses 6 and 7. This was viewed as an act of pride on their part, as though somehow what happened to the Israelites could never happen to them. In verse 6, Isaiah writes, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. They're not going to be howling now for the Israelites. They're not going to be laughing at them. They're going to be howling for themselves. Every one shall howl, for the foundations of Kir Harosheth shall be mourned. Surely they are stricken. Jeremiah is a little more detailed with respect to events. If you go back to chapter 48 of Jeremiah and verses 26 through 29. Says of Moab, the horn of Moab is cut off, his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Verse 26, make ye him drunken. Why? For he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision. Now, it's very interesting, the Lord says, make ye him drunken. Why do you think he says, make him drunk? Who's their father? Lot. How did they come about? Lot was made drunk. They came about, and the Lord says, that's how they started. This is how they'll finish. Let them be drunk. Let them experience drunkenness in preparation for what's going to come upon them. It's almost God saying, medicate them. Let them be numb to what's going to happen. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit. You know, when a person's wallowing in their vomit, they're pretty drunk. And he also shall be in derision. For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Was he found among thieves? Did he do something wrong to you? For since you speakest of him, thou skippest for joy. They were dancing in the streets. You know, we think that's hard to imagine people doing that. But remember, whenever the 9/11 attacks took place, people in Gaza and around the Middle East danced in the streets. They did the same thing. They skip for joy. O ye that dwell in Moab, verse 8, leave the cities, dwell in the rock. We'll talk about that in a moment. Be like the dove that makes her nest in the side of the hole's mouth. For we have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud, his loftiness, and his arrogancy, and his pride, and the haughtiness of his heart. You know, the Bible speaks against rejoicing over the fall of your enemies. Proverbs chapter 24 speaks of that very thing. You know, it's very easy, it's a human instinct when your enemies fall to want to gloat in their misfortune, isn't it? I mean, you know what, we grew up in Northern Ireland, Hazel and I, and the gloating that went on from one community to another community when one managed to, you know, land a punch on the other, so to speak. There was gloating. You know, people would say, you know, if our side of the political argument carried out a murder against the Republican nationalist side, we'd say, oh, we got one of theirs. And there'd be happiness in our community about the fact that somebody in that other community had died. Even you know, maybe there was justification to some degree in their murder insofar as they were involved with the paramilitaries, IRA or whatever. But there'd be rejoicing. And vice versa. They would rejoice when somebody in our community died. And that's exactly what was going on. And that's your instinct, because you want to gloat over your enemy. But the Bible says of us as Christians not to do it. Look, it says in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Why? Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Now notice what happened. The Lord brought the Assyrians. Remember the first part of this book? The Lord brought the Assyrians into the land of Israel. Now we read that the Moabites skipped for joy when that happened. They rejoiced. They gloated about it. And now the Lord does what? He turns his attention to them. That's what it says. He said he turned away his wrath from him. God's not interested in Israel now. He's going to deal with Moab. Okay? And so they were going to be judged for that reason. Essentially what the Moabites did, you know, it says that he magnified himself against the Lord. You say, well, what does that mean, he magnified? You know, essentially what they did was they played a sort of game of my daddy's bigger than your daddy. except far from this being a playground taunt, this was an affront to God, because what they were saying when the Israelites fell was, well, you see, our God protected us, and your God didn't protect you, so our God is more powerful than your God. And he magnified himself against the Lord. And so they're reaping what they sow. You know, the same enemy who tortured the Israelites would soon come their way. And far from boasting and bragging, there would be howling throughout the land. Look again, chapter 15 of Isaiah, verse 3. It says, in their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. So both in private and in public, their cry would be heard. So there was the second thing they did. The first was they desecrated the bones of the king of Edom, which was an offense before God. Secondly, they rejoiced over the fall of Israel and indeed blasphemed the Lord. Then thirdly, they trusted in their treasures and in their own works. Look in Jeremiah again. Chapter 48, remember, Amos said for 3 transgressions and for 4, God was going to judge them. Here's a third transgression. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 7. He says, for because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's true that nations today trust in their treasures, in their wealth, and they think nobody can touch us? We've got the most money. We've got the bigger bombs. We can pay for the biggest army. We can have, you know, all the latest gadgets and equipment. Nobody can bring us down. Let me tell you something. Nationally, that is a fatal mistake for any nation to make, because God can bring nations down. God can bring nations down. You know, most of us are old enough to remember the old Soviet Empire. And at that time in after the war, 50s, 60s, 70s, the Soviets were battling with the United States to be the great superpower of the world. And they were the two superpowers. Those were the two nations that were putting men in space, that were building nuclear armory. And of course, you know, the world often, you know, held its breath whenever they clashed. But where is the Soviet Empire today? It's gone. God reduced it to nothing. Now, the Russians will come back. We know that from prophecy. But nevertheless, God was able to reduce that empire to nothing and break it up so that all of his little satellite states became independent and governed themselves, and Russia was no longer the power that it once was. And that's true of any empire you want to look at, even the British Empire. You know, there was a time when Britain ruled the world. You know, we can't even get out of the European Union now, you know, let alone rule the world. That's where we're at. We have to beg them. We have to pay them billions of pounds to let us go. What a sad state of affairs we're in. But you see, God can bring any nation, no matter how wealthy it is, no matter how powerful they think they are, you know, no matter how they trust in their treasures or trust in their works, he can bring those nations to their knees. And then there's a fourth sin, and it's mentioned in that same verse, verse 7. It says, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. You know, as the Assyrians conquered the land of Moab, the people of Moab, we read in Isaiah 15, went up to Bayeth. That is, to Bayeth and to Dibon, their high places. Bayeth is the house. They went up to the house, literally to the house of his God. And his God was Chemosh. That's who he worshipped in that house. And he appealed unto Chemosh to save him. And of course, they were brought to silence. There was no answer coming from the temple of Chemosh. But interestingly, God says, you know what? You people are idolaters, and you're going to cry to your idols to help. But here's what's going to happen. Chemosh is going to go disappear with the Assyrians over the hill and far away. The Assyrians are going to steal your God. they're going to take him as part of the spoil. You know, here's the thing. When the Christians were persecuted in the Eastern Europe, during the Cold War era, and Christians in Romania and Eastern Bloc countries were persecuted heavily. The Soviets used to take their Bibles from them, but they couldn't take their God from them. And those people went into prison with Christ in their hearts. And what an example they became of people who were persecuted for the faith. And they loved the Lord in the prison and sang to the Lord as Paul and Silas did in the prison and witnessed for the Lord in the prison and stood up against the Soviet regime. You see, they could come, the Assyrians could come and take Chemosh. He could be dragged off, but they couldn't take the God of Israel away. He was still there. And so, one by one, as we read through this passage in chapter 15, their cities fell. And notice the places that are mentioned. Verse 1 talks about Dibon, Nebo, Medeba, Heshbon, further down the passage in verse 4, El Elah, Yahez, down toward the end of the passage, verse 8, Eglaim, Beer Elam. You know, it's just one city after another falling at the command of God. Look at verse 13 of the next chapter. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be condemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20. God says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. That's what they were doing when they were praying unto Chemosh, a God that had no knowledge, a God that could not save, an impotent God. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour? There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. You see what God said to them? He said, you people who mock at me, who magnify yourselves against me, who think that your God is greater than I am, well, your God is going to go with the Assyrians. Here's what you ought to do. You ought to call out to me, because I'm the one who told you this from the beginning. I told you this was going to happen. And when it happens, you remember that. And remember that I alone am God. Alright. Third thought, the sorrow of Moab. The Bible is clear that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No pleasure in judgment. And we see that in the passage set before us, Isaiah 15:5. We read, my heart shall cry out for Moab. Verse 9 of the next chapter. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and El Allah. For thy shouting for thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen. And gladness is taken away and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowel shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir Haresh. And of course, that's some of the places that were mentioned as falling under the Assyrian occupation. But notice that God, far from rejoicing in this action, is sorrowful about it. That the prophet speaks of wailing and of crying on the part of God or himself concerning the fall of Moab. Why do you think he's crying? Why, you know, when you think about it, in Isaiah chapter 14, when Babylon fell, they were to take up a proverb against the king of Babylon and to rejoice in his falling. Why are they not rejoicing? And why is God not rejoicing? Why is Isaiah not rejoicing in the fall of Moab?
Because they're part of Israel.
Because they're brothers.
Yeah.
They're brethren. They're related. Okay? And, here is a nation that is connected to Abraham himself. It's connected to Lot. It's connected, in fact, all of the Arabs have this connection. And sometimes you wonder, do they miss it?
Yeah.
You know, do they miss the fact that, you know, Ishmael is the son of Abraham, you know, they missed the fact that Esau, you know, was the son of Isaac. They missed the fact that they themselves are children of Abraham, that they're Semitic peoples, and they have this blood connection. And sometimes in their actions and reactions toward the Jewish people, you think the Jewish people were a completely foreign race to them. But actually, in many ways, they share the same bloodlines. So what happens is the Assyrian invasion creates a refugee crisis. And of course, refugees crises are no new thing. And the Moabites needed to flee their land. Which brings us to the most interesting aspect of all of this, I think. The sanctuary of Moab. Look in verse 5 again of chapter 15 of Isaiah. It says, "My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto where?" Zoar. That's where Lot went when he left Sodom. "And heifer of 3 years old," that means they'll be in the prime of life if they're able to make this trip, "for by the mounting up of Luhith with weeping shall they go it up, for in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction." Now let's go to Jeremiah again, and I appreciate we're flicking back and forward here, and you're probably thinking this is supposed to be a study on Isaiah and we're studying Jeremiah, but these are parallel scriptures. So Jeremiah 48 and verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 6. And it says, "Flee," speaking to the Moabites, "flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Now watch this. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away. For the cities thereof shall be desolate without any to dwell therein." Now here's my question. Where shall these frightened people run to? They're told to be given wings that they can flee, that they can find some place to rest. Well, let's go to chapter 16 and verse 1 to 3 of Isaiah now. It says, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts, bewray or betray not him that wandereth." Now, they're to flee from Selah. Where is Selah? All right. Well, Selah is this place. Okay. Selah is Petra. That's what we call Petra, alright? The rock city that is a World Heritage Site in Jordan. So if you were visiting the land of Jordan today, this would be your number one destination to visit. And, you know, I've not been to Petra. I'd love to go to Petra. But those who have been tell me it's a fascinating place to be. But nevertheless, that's where Selah is. Remember earlier the Lord told these people that they were to flee into the rocks, you know, the rock city. Remember I told you to underline that or remember that? They were to go for the rock city. Selah, okay, is the rock city, okay? And now they're to abandon that city. God says you're to leave from Selah, but where are they to go? They're to go onto, notice in verse 1, the mount of the daughter of Zion. Where have they got to go? Where's the mount of the daughter of Zion?
It's in Jerusalem.
It's Jerusalem. God says, get yourselves out of Petra, out of Zela, and make your way to Jerusalem. Now, why would they go to Jerusalem for refuge?
Yeah.
Why would they go there? Because they're brethren.
Yeah.
When you're in trouble, who do you turn to?
Yeah.
You turn to family.
Yeah.
You turn to family. Okay. And so that's exactly what God tells them to do. He says, you go to Jerusalem. You know, the old saying is blood is thicker than water. And although they've had their differences over the centuries, when a push comes to a shove, they know that the Jews are going to take care of them, that they'll take them in and they'll help them, just as the king of Moab took in David's parents and helped him. And so their history is intrinsically tied up with each other. And then he says to them, send you a lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, to the land that you're going to, the ruler of the land that you're going to. Well, the ruler of the land at this time is the godly King Hezekiah. He says, you send a lamb to King Hezekiah from Selah, from Petra, and you flee. You flee to the mount of the daughter of Zion. You know, it's kind of funny when Mike Endola fled, was a refugee out of Zimbabwe, coming to Britain. And I love the story that he tells. If you've ever had Mike tell you that story, sometimes sit down, have a cup of tea, and ask Mike to tell you about how he came from Zimbabwe to Britain. It's a fascinating story. But, you know, one of his uncles basically told him that he needed to get out of this country and he needed to go to Britain. And I think he said something along the line, Britain is our father or something like that. In other words, there was a relationship. And he said, you know, if you're going to be saved out of this situation under Mugabe, you need to get this to a country that has some affinity for us. And so he advised him to get on the plane and go to Britain. And he tells the story how he got on this British Airways flight. No ticket, you know, got on. And they flew all the way to London. They got to London. And they said, you know, if you're a British citizen, you can leave the flight. If you're a refugee, stay where you are. And the immigration people come out and speak to you. And nobody got off the plane. The whole plane was full of refugees. But quite a fascinating story. But anyway...
Yeah.
But here's the thing, the same principle here. Here's the blood connection. The Assyrians are coming. Where will we go? We'll go to Jerusalem. That's where our brothers are. And they will take us in. Now, why bring a lamb? Why have they got to bring a lamb? Well, I want you to notice a little detail. And it's not important, but it's interesting. 2 Kings chapter 3. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 3. And I want you to notice verse 4 of this chapter. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4. And says, and Mesha, king of Moab, was what? He was a sheep master. And he rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. So here's the deal. God says to him, listen, if you're going to go to Zion, you're going to have to court her favor with the best that Moab has to offer. Who do you think raised the best sheep? They did. They had the best lamb. And God says, if you're going to go to Israel, don't forget to bring them a lamb. You've got to pay tribute and they'll bring you in. They'll take you in. Okay. Now, Here's the thing that's really interesting. The Jews would take him in. That's a near prophecy. An imminent event which would occur, as we've read in verse 14 of chapter 16, 3 years later. But then we find in verses 4 and 5 that the roles are to be reversed. Verse 4. Let my outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert, a hiding place to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. You see what the Lord says there in Isaiah chapter 16, 4. First of all, it's like, you Moabites, you get off to Jerusalem. Now he's saying, let my outcasts dwell with you. Let them hide with you. You're going to cover them. You're going to watch out for them. When's this going to happen? It's going to happen at some time around the point where one shall come, whose throne shall be established, who shall sit in truth in the tabernacle of David, in the temple of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Who's that? It's the Lord Jesus. It's when he comes to reign upon this earth as the King of Israel, as the Son of David. And so this is an end time prophecy. You remember Matthew chapter 24? Where the Lord Jesus, when he's talking about the signs of the times that lead up to the coming of the end, he says to the Jews that when you see the abomination of desolation taking place in the holy place, remember we said the midway point of the tribulation period, Antichrist desecrates the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. The Lord says when you see that happen in the holy place, He says, head for the mountains. You people who are in Judea, go for the mountains. Well, where do you think they're going? They're going out of Israel. Where, you know, if you, they're not going out by the sea. They're going out by the mountains. They're not going out to the west. They're going out to the east. And which land lies to the east? Moab. Jordan. They're heading across the border into Jordan. Look in Revelation chapter 6, chapter 12 and verse 6. Again, we're at the midway point. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. You're at the midway point of the tribulation. The abomination of desolation has taken place. The Satan has been cast out of heaven. He's as mad as can be. He comes down from heaven with a fury. And verse 6 speaks about a woman who flees into the wilderness. And that woman is Israel. We'll not take the time to detail that tonight, but take my word for it. That's who it is. And the woman, verse 6, fled into the wilderness. Israel fled into the wilderness. Where? Notice, she has a place prepared of God. When did God begin preparing that place? Isaiah chapter 16. When he said, remember now, we took you in. There's coming a day. I want you to take our folks in. You take in the outcasts of Israel. It says that she should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years for the second half of the tribulation period. Look in verse 14. And to the woman, Israel, were given two wings of a great eagle. This is Revelation 12:14. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. Okay? Now, notice the fleeing woman has this prepared place for her in the wilderness. And many Bible scholars believe that the faithful Jews of the last days will flee to the city of Petra. That's going to be their primary hiding place. Look in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. If you haven't learned anything else tonight, you've learned how to find your way around the Bible. Amen. Hosea chapter 2. Verse 14. Speaking of Israel, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day that saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, that is a man or a husband, and shalt call me no more Baalai. Look in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verses 35 and 36. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 35 and 36. Again, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. That's what the Lord Jesus is going to do with the Jew when he comes. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. Understand, if you go out to Petra, it's in wilderness. There's nothing around there. It's desert. You go out there on camels. God says, I'm bringing you out to this place. Why am I doing this? Because I'm pleading with you face to face to take Jesus as your Savior. I'm pleading with you to see sense here. Okay? So it's believed then, having found refuge in this place, that ultimately the Lord will come and rescue them. A few more passages and then we're done. I appreciate we've been a little long tonight, but bear with me. Obadiah. You see, you thought you knew them all, didn't you? You thought you had Hosea down and Amos down, and Ezekiel. Now I've thrown Obadiah at you. Obadiah chapter 1. There's only one chapter, so it'll be hard to find. Obadiah, verse 17. There is only one chapter. Obadiah, verse 17. Now God is speaking to the Edomites. The Edomites were the people who built this city, who first inhabited this rock fortress. And God says of this place in verse 17 and 18, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it." In other words, out of Edom, the Lord was going to bring a deliverance. Where was that deliverance? What direction was it coming from? It was coming from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion, when the Lord Jesus gets here. Look at Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Verse 1. Remember, the Lord is coming. Jews are hiding out here during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, just before the Lord Jesus comes and drops the Antichrist into the pit. They're hiding in these caves and these rocks. There's houses all around. They're buried. They're dug deep in there. They're singing. They're rejoicing that they're protected for the time being. And then it says this: "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra?" There's the third name for that same city. It's called Selah. We call it Petra. It was also called Bozra. They're coming from Bozra. It's one. That is glorious in his apparel. Now look at it. He's coming with dyed garments. They're dyed red. He's glorious in his apparel. Who do you think it is? It's the Lord Jesus. He's coming to get them. He's come and he's determined to pull them out. These are the faithful Jews. He's coming to say to them, "Listen, it's all over. The war's over. You can come home now. Come out. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, traveling in this greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And then look further down that same passage to verse 11. It says, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led him by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name? It led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble." You see what it's likened to? This is likened to the Exodus. It's likened to the Exodus. You know, sometimes we talk about crossed over Jordan. This is like a Red Sea crossing all over again. In fact, the Bible says that God will dry up the waters to allow them to come back, just as he did with the Red Sea. And then finally, Micah chapter 2. Micah, another minor prophet thrown at you. What? You're all doing very well. Micah chapter 2 and verse 12. Notice what the Lord tells us through Micah the prophet. Verse 12. "I will surely assemble, O Jacob," whom? All of thee. "I will surely gather" whom? The remnant of Israel. "I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah." What was Bozrah famous for rearing? Sheep. He says, "I put them together as the sheep of Bozrah." This is my flock. "As the flock in the midst of the fold, and they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men." You know, many years ago, before the nation of Israel was ever founded, there was a great Bible scholar and evangelist, W.E. Blackstone. And he read verses like this, and he came to the conclusion that God was intent at the end of time to restoring the nation of Israel. And he petitioned the American government at that time to actually give their blessing to a Jewish state in the land of Israel. But he did something else very interesting. He went to this place, to Petra. And he personally went in, and he went into all the caves and the holes that he could find, and he placed New Testaments there. He said, because someday the Jewish people are going to need these. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, a Christian man all those years, 100 years ago or so, went there on the basis of this scripture and prepared for the Jewish people to come so as they could read of their own history in the New Testament and see the Lord Jesus and realize, you know, what was going on with them, that they were in the tribulation and all the rest of it, and that he could somehow minister to them in the midst of Antichrist's bloodbath against them. Well, if there's one practical lesson for us tonight, it is this: mercy received should be mercy reciprocated. Sometimes we put it this way: one good turn deserves another. But mercy received should be mercy reciprocated. And so just as the Moabites found refuge with the Jews all those years before, in time to come, the Jews will receive refuge from the Jordanians, from the Moabites. And, you know, as far as ourselves go, the mercy that was shown you and me at Calvary is mercy that we should be willing to show also to others that we encounter. Ephesians 2:4-32 says this: "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forsaken you." We have found mercy and love and grace in the Lord Jesus, and we too are expected to express that same mercy, love, and grace unto others as the opportunity affords us. Well, we'll leave it there for this evening, and we'll pick up next